So growing up, I wasn't the most, I guess you could say, astute student. But I still managed to get myself into college. And what I assumed about my senior year of high school, as we kind of talk about graduates, was that as long as you've been accepted, what you, like the first semester of your senior year in high school, then it didn't really matter what you did your second semester of your senior year in high school. And I knew, like, once you get to college, like, if you don't keep your, you know, your grade point average up, that you can get on this thing called academic probation, of which I successfully achieved 3 out of my first 4 semesters. But what I did not know was that if you completely blow off the second semester of your senior year, is that you can actually go into college on academic probation. Like, you can start that way. Who knew? Well, I do now. And so the reason I share that is because we are in this series going cover to cover through the story of Scripture, where if you were to give a GPA, a grade, to the, I guess you could say, the following of God and His will and ways in this particular book of the Bible that we find ourselves in today, that the grade, it wouldn't be a probation, it wouldn't be a second chance. Like, the people in the book of Judges, the book we're going to look at today, have completely flunked out. They have completely failed in every way to follow God's will and His ways. As this is what we are doing as we continue to work our way through the Scriptures together. And so just to kind of get us up to speed on where we were last week, ironically, we left the book of Joshua, where a generation was looking pretty good as far as what it looked like to follow God and to obey Him. And at the end of the book, Joshua, he has this question for all of us. And he says of himself and his family, he says, "Hey, as for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord." And then all the people are like, "Us too, let's go." And like, that's where we're headed. But with this like ironic mist still hanging in the air, we turn the page from Joshua to the book of Judges to find anything but following God's will and ways in any of these households is what takes place. In fact, the last verse in the book of Judges really sums up all the verses in the book of Judges as it explains it this way, that in those days, in the time of the judges, Israel had no king, and all the people just did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And that's what Judges is all about. Now, when we think about a judge or judges, I mean, to us, we go straight to kind of, you know, a long black robe, a courtroom, maybe a gavel, maybe that, you know, Judge Judy stare over the glasses, anyone kind of crosses her and the way she's looking at them across her, like maybe that's where you go. You're thinking, okay, maybe God in the book of Judges is putting some judges in place to maybe serve as some sort of judge, jury, and executioner for those who decided to just do whatever was right in their own eyes. But that's not actually what a judge in the book of Judges actually is. That a judge in those times is really understood as a regional, political, really a military leader. And this chapter in the story of God's people is really the story of those leaders, those judges, and really the situations that they find themselves in that aren't great. And if we're honest, the solutions that they craft to these situations aren't all that great either. And so these judges, these leaders, again, when it comes to a grade, they get an F. But when it comes to like a movie rating as to what we're about to read, Judges is rated R. I mean, what we are going to see is disturbing, it's violent, because it's depicting really the moral depravity and corruption and the lowest low of God's people that we see throughout the story of Scripture. And the reality is because they are living and looking like they're Canaanite pagan neighbors that they are living among. And so it's been said that if you could erase just one of the 66 books of the Bible, that many would say this is the book that they would like to erase. Because if you walked in like looking for a message of hope and happiness and feeling good, or you want to turn to your Bible for that, like, don't turn to Judges. Like, you will not receive these things because it is, again, depressing and it's down and it's confusing and it's like, what is going on here? But as true as that might be, I actually have kind of a different perspective on the role that the book of Judges can play in this context. That as we, as a church, are understanding Judges within the larger context of the cover-to-cover story of Scripture, really what Judges serves as this kind of dip in the story that reminds us that actually, no matter how bad things get, no matter how rock bottom things seem to be, that in God's story, there's still hope for a future. You know, and maybe, ironically, that as we read through a book that looks about as depressing as it does outside with the weather, maybe that's the exact story that you need to be dialed into in the scriptures here. That in your story, that the message that you need to hear is not some fluff and stuff message, but something like, man, I need to know that when things are at rock bottom, that there is still hope for a future because God is in the middle of my story. And honestly, that's exactly what we see in the book of Judges. In fact, I love the way that one woman put it when talking about her own journey, her own difficult story. She says it this way, that it turns out rock bottom can be a pretty firm foundation to build a future on. And so that's what we find in the book of Judges. We find rock bottom, but with the hope for a firm foundation for the future of what God is up to, both in the story of Scripture and, frankly, in the story of our own lives, okay? And so, as we dive into Judges, we're going to see it really take place kind of in three key sections. That the first section is chapter 1 and 2, which really just sets the stage, gives us the setting of how Israel got to this point, in that they had failed to drive out the Canaanites around them and had thus really adopted their pagan practices. That really sets the stage for all that we're going to see. And then from there, chapters 3 through 16 is really the main portion of the book. We're going to follow the story of several of these judges that, again, this kind of spiraling, the cycle that we're going to see on repeat that we'll look at here in a moment of Israel's judges and thus the people that follow them, which brings us to our last section, the last handful of chapters that really show not just the leaders, but also the people. Kind of so go the leaders, so go the people, as we see how it's affected all of Israel, this reality that they are living in, okay? And so, let's get this depressing party started, chapters 1 and 2, as we set the stage. And again, what we're going to see in those first two chapters is because they failed to drive out these Canaanite people, they have completely enmeshed themselves into the Canaanite culture, as well as their religious practices. And so just a couple of the crazy examples that we're going to find here is that one of the things that was practiced among those people that when it came to going to church, when it going to worship, that in their temples, they would actually have practicing prostitution because they believed that through these acts, they would be calling on fertility gods and fertility goddesses. Then add to that all kinds of twisted rituals and rites when it came to child sacrifice. Like this is a normal practice among those people. And so you can see that it's within this context that there's a whole lot of issues that are going to come up for the people of God being kind of tangled up in this. And if I could just at this moment kind of maybe like double click on that and just kind of open that up a little bit, because I think it's that reality that will help us in understanding, first of all, you know, why does God, throughout kind of some of these difficult kind of war stories, call for the complete driving out of these people? And we see it's because of the evil that has so corrupted them that he does not want his people who are to be set apart to be corrupted by. So that's why he's calling for them to drive out them completely from the land. Secondly, the fact that Israel failed to do this does give us some understanding as to how things got so bad. Why it is that even as we kind of wince our way through the book of Judges, at least we see and understand, because they were a part of such a messed up culture, how that culture had infiltrated theirs. It's really why, for us, thousands of years later, the word of Jesus is such an important one to remember. Later, Jesus would say in John 17 that even though that we live kind of in this world, in this culture, whatever timed part of history that we are in, that we are not of this culture, we're not of this world, that if we want to be about his kingdom and his will and his ways, then we recognize, as it says in John 17 from Jesus, that we are, you could say, in this world, but we are not of this world. We're from another world. We are of his will and ways. And again, because when you get these two things confused and tangled and enmeshed, well, look at what happens to the generation that we see in Judges. It says this, Judges 2:10, following Joshua's generation, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, it says another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, or Baals is the actual pronunciation, but essentially these false gods. It was interesting. I was actually sharing with Pastor Rick Grace this past week that we were in the book of Judges on our story-to-story scripture, which he kind of shot back and said, oh, Judges, the saddest verse in all the Bible is in that book. To which he was pointing to this reality that a whole generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what God had done for them. And we were reminded of this last week when we were looking at the book of Joshua, that we are reminded that when it comes to the responsibility of God's people from generation to generation, while it is the call of a church to ensure that they are doing everything within their power by God's power to ensure that this is not the story of the generation coming up behind us. And that the reality is that is only going to be as true for us as a church as we are willing in this generation seated in this room to give our time to step into and serve and show the next generation what God has done and who he is. And so when it comes to the people who make that happen, I first of all just want to say really thank you to those of you who serve in our Club 305, our student life, and our First Kids ministry. Like, I am for real, no exaggeration, literally doing on the planet what I am doing because of people like you. That it wasn't because of a paid pastor that I ended up coming fully to faith and going into ministry. It was volunteers. Volunteers like Carol and Bert Crosby, Jim and Wendy Rice, Mark and Sue Chittick, Tom Chumney, Andy Berlin and Dave Berlin. Like all these people, these volunteers who are a part of my life, who frankly they put up with me over a lot of these years. Like if you think about all the energy I did not put into school to earn such a great GPA, I pretty much put into aggravating my volunteer youth leaders in my life. Like that is what I did. They really put up with me and believed that God had a plan beyond what I believed I had for my life. And so I really was a turkey. And I just got to tell you that right here, there are lots of little Brian Talty turkeys running around this church who need you. Who need you just like I needed you so many years ago. And so kind of rubber to road in real time, if you've been with us, you know that we are in a season where we are getting ready to, you could say, step into a season where we have, this is like the last weekend that we're going to be in this room before we rework this room to make room for more. And so part of that is shifting our service times as we're going to be worshiping in the East Auditorium starting June 15th and 16th. So we got, after this weekend, two more weekends in here. And then with that, moving from three to four services, and we want to make sure that our First Kids ministry is firing on all cylinders for those four services. So right now we have a Saturday 5, and you know what we do on Sunday, you're here, but it's going to be an 8 a.m., a 9:30, and 11 in the East Auditorium. And so thank you to those who already expressed interest this past week about being a part of our First Kids ministry this summer. We still need a minimum of 11 more of you to make this a part of some of your weekend's rhythm here this summer. And I promise you, you will not regret it. It is, once you get a taste of it, it is such a blast. In fact, if it wasn't my job to be here with you, I'd be volunteering up there with them. Like, it is such an incredible ministry to get to be a part of. So if you are interested in having that conversation, text volunteer to this phone number, or you can go to the church website, firstdecatur.org. That What's Happening button has a section there where you can get that conversation started. We'd love to have you explore being a part of that here for the summer, okay? So with that, the stage and the setting is set where sadly we see this whole generation who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for his people. And then we turn the page to chapter 3, verses 16, which is, again, the large section of the book where we actually witness the judges, these leaders. They, I guess you could say, like, as far as leaders go, like, they go from kind of good to okay to bad to actually really, really bad. And what we're going to see again is just a spiral. Things just get worse and worse and worse. And so here's what this cycle looks like throughout the book of Judges. And frankly, as a cautionary tale, to make sure that this is not our story as well. And so what we're going to see throughout Judges is, again, they're enmeshed with the Canaanites, the pagans around them, and so they adopt their sinful ways and they sin against God. And as a result of their own choices, God hands them over to their decisions of that sin, which turns into all kinds of oppression and difficulty by those Canaanites, to which they kind of hit bottom, and in the pain and the struggle, they cry out to God. And isn't that how it works for us? It sometimes takes the pain, the struggle, to put us at a point where we're ready to reach out beyond just what we can do and knowing what only God can do. And so that's where they get. They reach out, they cry out to God, and they repent. They turn from their ways for a season, and then God sends a deliverer, a judge from within Israel to defeat that enemy, whatever it is. And then they move into a time of peace, but eventually they would forget what God has done, and then they would sin again, and then this whole cycle, like around and around, the merry-go-round of the sin spiral, they would go. And so again, this is a cautionary tale, that this would not be our story, or be the story as Pastor Tim Keller, he in his commentary on this, he says it this way about the book of Judges. He says, what we see in Judges is that God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, who do not seek it, never appreciate it, and then even after, they have been saved by it. And so may this not be our story. May it not be by the grace of God. And so, turning the page, we're going to briefly look at some of these bedtime stories when it comes to just how crazy this can get. So, essentially, there's arguably 12 judges throughout the book of Judges, but it focuses on six main judges that we're going to kind of fly through here the next few minutes. So I'm going to hydrate for this. As if I don't talk fast enough already, I'm threatening to talk faster. So we see the story of the first three judges, and they're pretty good-ish. Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. And there's all kinds of stories of really these epic battles, kind of gory, actually, of, again, God delivering his people from the enemies, which include but are not limited to, for example, the story of Ehud, who he assassinates the king of their enemy in this crafty kind of scheme where he pretends to give this king a secret message. And then it says, because the king is so fat, now, I know it sounds like a yo mama joke, it's not. Like, because this king is so fat, he literally takes, this is the Bible, he takes his sword and he plunges it into this king's belly so deep that it completely envelops the sword, enabling him to slip away undetected from the enemies and claim victory. Okay, so that's Ehud. And then we move to the judge Deborah. And Deborah, and she has kind of a sidekick in this, we're going to see Jael. And this is kind of a story of like hell hath no fury like a woman scorned kind of reality here. And so Deborah, she takes down this army, and the commander Sisera is fleeing after this loss. And as Sisera flees, I'm actually just going to read you this story because it's just too good to pass up. He comes across this young lady by the name of Jael, and this is what it says, Judges chapter 4. It says, so Sisera, meanwhile, he fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Do not be afraid. Okay, time out. I know that scary movies have not yet been invented in the history of the world. However, if anyone ever says to you, come right in, do not be afraid, be very afraid. It says this. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. And so she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, she picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, and she drove the peg through his temple into the ground. And he died. You think. I love the extra detail for clarity on what just happened after the Pentateg drives him to. I mean, it's just like, and so this is how the people are delivered from these enemies through these two courageous women, okay? From there, we move on to Gideon, and he's okay. He's actually a coward of a man, but he does come to the point where he realizes that God can work through him. And again, just to prove that the battle and the victory is God, he organizes this whole deal where only 300 men with some clay pots and some torches defeat an entire army. So again, the victory is God's. But then from there, you know, he's also got Gideon a little bit of a temper problem. And so he basically murders all his Israelite brothers who did not go into the battle with him. And then from there, he takes some of the gold that he got from the victory, makes an idol. He dies, Gideon, and then all the people worship this idol as a god. And again, around and around the sin cycle we go. The next judge, they're kind of in a pickle. This guy by the name of Jephthah, he's actually more of a kind of a mafia thug than anything else. And so the elders kind of go hire him out to, again, deliver them from their enemies. And again, as you would expect a mafia thug to be able to do, he's very successful in killing people and to taking advantage of that strength of his. And so he defeats a bunch of Ammonites. But again, he is so unfamiliar with the God of Israel and so enmeshed in the culture around him that he foolishly and ignorantly offers up his own daughter as a sacrifice to celebrate his victory. And again, it's just like, it's just a reminder of these tragic stories in Judges that just show how far Israel has fallen to the point where they don't even know the very character of God. And then last, Samson. Now, Samson is one of those Sunday school stories we actually love to tell because we love the stories of his superhuman strength, and this is kind of this epic reality, this epic story, but actually don't look to Samson as an example because he is actually the worst judge of all. As he is completely arrogant, he's promiscuous, he's violent, he has no regard for the God of Israel. And while he does get used by God to win some strategic victories over the Philistines, he does so constantly at the expense of his own integrity. And his life, it actually ends in this violent rush of a mass murder and suicide. And so that's the story of the judges. And I want to put kind of like a big carrot in this and a big footnote on all of this, one that I think is going to be really helpful both in Judges and frankly, as we read some of the other kind of crazy characters God uses throughout the Bible, that what's really important to understand, again, certainly in the Judges and all throughout the scripture, that there are times where God will use a person for his purposes, but that does not mean that God endorses that person and the way that they are living. You catch that? There are times that God will, again, for the purpose of judges, for the case of deliverance, God will use people for his purposes, but it doesn't mean he's endorsing them as individuals. And we'll see this again throughout the scriptures. We've already seen it, actually, a few weeks ago, if you're with us. An example of this was, you might remember Balaam. He was this pagan prophet who was hired by an enemy to basically curse the people of Israel. But because of God's intervention, when he opened his mouth, all he could do was give blessings up until the point where he's actually giving prophetic words about the coming of Jesus later. Fast forward a little bit more in our cover-to-cover story, we're going to come up against a king by the name of King Cyrus who oppresses Israel but is later used by God and is called, quote, a servant of God. Another evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he hates the Jews, he burns down their temple, he takes them into captivity, and yet God still uses him as a servant of the Lord. Fast forward all the way to the opening pages of the New Testament. We see the earthly king Caesar, he edicts a census in the land where that causes Joseph and Mary to leave Nazareth to go to their hometown of Bethlehem to register, to which fulfill the prophecy that was given 700 years about where Jesus would be born that comes from the prophet Micah, which says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will rule over Israel." And so again, I just take some time to kind of camp there as an important footnote, both in Judges and throughout the scriptures, that when you see these kind of crazy characters that God seems to be working through, it doesn't mean he actually endorses them at the same time. You'll see that there's a difference between the Spirit coming upon a person and the Spirit of God actually being in a person. That just because God uses and works through that someone doesn't mean he endorses that someone, okay? And so that's the case of the judges. God's got things to do, but all he's got is these jokers to work with. So that's exactly what God does, all right? So that's the story of these judges throughout the middle section of the scriptures. Then we get to the end, and you know the expression. You know, we save the best for last. Well, it's actually the opposite in Judges. We've saved the worst for last as we move from the leaders to how that has now affected all the people in the final chapters of Judges, okay? And so again, warning, these stories are not for the faint of heart. They are really disturbing, and again, just really the epitome of just how messed up things had gotten in the land. And so there's several stories. We'll just pick one. Final three chapters, we read the story of a Levite who was a religious leader who had a concubine, which he should not have had, of which he treats like a second-class wife, of which should never have been the case. And so this is the setting, and he's traveling, and he's amidst a town in the territory for the tribe of Benjamin, and kind of night befalls, and they're kind of in, locked up for the night, when this wicked gang of men show up, banging on the door, demanding this man, this Levite, come out, frankly, so that they could rape him. And so what this man does, this Levite, in order to save his own hide, he sends his wife out so that they can have their way with her instead of him. And it's just like, honestly, I'm just going to read some of this just to show you that I'm in no way exaggerating, but maybe actually even downplaying what's going on in Judges in these times just a bit. This is what it says. Judges 19. It says, they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. And why? Well, she had died as a result of this horrific attack. It says that then the man, he put her on his donkey and he set out for home. And when he reached home, he took a knife and he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. And the reason he did this was to communicate this message to all of Israel, to basically say, hey, look what some of the men from the tribe of Benjamin did to my wife, never mind the fact that he put her out there to experience this, and then thus turn the whole nation of Israel against this whole tribe of Benjamin, which almost actually successfully wipes out one of the 12 tribes of Israel through the result of this civil war. And it's just kind of like, what is going on? And if you keep reading it, it gets more weird, it gets more dark, and the whole time you're just like, how is this even in the Bible? And then the book ends. And that is the story of Judges. And I was like, what do we do with this? How do we even make sense of what it is that God would have as a purpose for this to be in the Bible? You know, like, why would God allow such unholiness to be in his holy Bible? Well, let me remind you of the verse that summarizes all the verses in the book of Judges at the end of the book of Judges that we shared at the beginning of our time together. It's actually a refrain that is reminded four times in the last five chapters. And again, it's this, that again, in those days, Israel, they had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That this is the conclusion of that time. So what are we to conclude from this? Well, one, it's pretty clear that Israel believes that they are not going to be okay, like they're not going to thrive and make it as a nation until they have an earthly king. But sadly, even when they get the king that they so desire, we're going to see that even a king, even as bad or as good as those might be, we're going to see Saul and David and Solomon, that no earthly king ever fully saves or satisfies. And I think this is a good reminder for us as we as a country spin up yet another election cycle when we're looking to certain individuals to do something that they were never designed to do. And so first, I think they're not going to be okay with an earthly king. And then second, as a result of all these things, they're doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And so again, how twisted is the idea of what is right for this particular individual to sacrifice his wife in order to save his own life? And then leverage the moment to completely wreak havoc and bring wreckage on an entire nation through a civil war. And again, we say, like, why is this even in here? Why are we being told this? Why does God include this in his word to us? Well, we are reminded, both in Judges and frankly through all the stories of Scripture, that we are pointing to something else. That these stories are a shadow of what is to come. That we can say that in the case of this horrible husband that frankly represents the end of and the bottom of Israel's time in history, it is a shadow of this man's counterpart, a shadow of the true husband, the true one of what is going to be called the bride of Christ in his church, who didn't sacrifice us to save his skin, but sacrificed his skin to save us. That Jesus is the true husband that this horrible husband points us toward. That Jesus is the true judge that all these okay, mediocre, or whatever judges ultimately point us to, the ultimate deliverer, because cover to cover, there are going to be lots of stories that we're going to read, but they are all shadows that point to the story, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That according to the worst book in all the Bible, it actually shows us where it is that we're going to find God's best. That he points us to the true judge, the true deliverer, the true husband, the true king, and his true kingdom, of which comes through the true son, Jesus Christ. In him alone is the only place where we find our hope and our direction. That is the story, actually, of Judges. That is the story that we find ourselves in. And so I say all that simply to really actually shift gears here a little bit for us. Not shift gears like I'm gonna go another direction, but like shift gears to speed up to head towards the direction that all of God's word points us to. And that is Jesus alone. You know, we cover a lot of topics, do a lot of sermon series, and of course, throughout this story of Scripture, we're going to cover a lot of books of the Bible. But what we need to always understand is that relative to the reality we are in now, they all point us to Jesus. The whole story of Scripture is about Jesus. And frankly, that's why every week, as a practice within our church, we practice something called communion, which is this practice that Jesus instilled with his original followers the night before he was betrayed to that sacrifice for us, where he takes bread and a cup and he says, this bread is my body given up for you on the cross. And this cup is the new covenant, the new promise, the forgiveness of sin, a new way of life in me. That whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as a church, to ensure that whatever it is that we're looking at, we would never forget that it's all about Jesus, and to ensure that we would not forget by constantly remembering as he called us to, we practice communion. And so when you walked in to worship here in the West Auditorium and the East Auditorium, you should have received the elements to be able to participate. And if not, there's some folks walking around who would be glad to get those to you. That as we really hear the words of this song that really drive home that reality of what it is that we experience in this new life, this new way, only made possible by Jesus, we take time to worship him and remember him through his body, his blood, as we remember him through the bread and the cup. And so let me pray as we give thanks for this reality that we have as followers of him together. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and we wonder, like, why is it in here? And but God, at the same time, we also thank you that you didn't choose to take out the tough stuff, that you leave it in there. And God, what a gift, because as we think, frankly, about our own lives and the tough stuff that's in it, we need to know we're not the only ones that have seen rock bottom and the reality of what you can do on the other side of it. And God, we know that the pinnacle of that came in your son, Jesus, who not only died for us, but also rose to new life, that we too could have new life, that we celebrate in our baptism, that we bury the idea that anything else other than you's in charge and raise to the reality that your Holy Spirit is not just upon us, but is in us, leading us, directing us, guiding us. God, for this, we give you thanks as you remember your Son's sacrifice and how it was made possible. In Jesus' name, amen.